We're going to be in 1 Kings chapters 9 and 11 primarily. We may dip into other portions. But if you want to turn to 1 Kings 9, that would get you in about the general place that we're going to be this morning. This Christmas, I got kind of an interesting little book, stocking stuffer, from my mom. It was entitled Autopsy of a Dead Church, which is an interesting and perhaps somewhat morbid title for a book. The author went to 14 churches that had closed down, and he spoke to some of the former members, and he was asking the important question and the somewhat uncomfortable question, okay, so what happened? How did this church, and in many cases that had once been a vibrant, thriving, growing church, how did this church die? Because the author believed that by examining and studying what it was that led to the death of those 14 churches, that principles could be gained and then shared with others to help prevent the same fate from happening elsewhere. He compared what he was doing to that of a mortician or a pathologist when they examine a murder victim, right? By figuring out how the death occurred, there was hope that something could be done in the future to prevent a similar catastrophe. I kind of want to take that same metaphor, and I want to apply it to the life of Solomon. So I want us to pretend that we're examining a body, but this body is not an actual body. It's a spiritual failure, and really the spiritual life of Solomon. We're going to ask the question this morning, how did he get there? We're going to look in further detail in the next lessons at just how far Solomon did fall, but turn real quick to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we're going to see verse 4. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods." How did somebody who built the temple, who prayed that incredible prayer that we studied in depth last week in 1 Kings chapter 8, end up at the end of his life building altars and high places for foreign gods? I mean, how did somebody who's at the pinnacle, who God revealed himself to twice, end up going so far astray? It's terrifying. It brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Wherefore let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." Folks, if Solomon could fall, you and I can fall. So why did Solomon fall? And more importantly, how can we make sure that we don't fall like he did? Well, we're going to see that there's really two factors that set up Solomon's fall. We're going to see the two factors that set up his fall this morning. First of all, we're going to see that Solomon was at an all-time high. Solomon was at an all-time high. I mentioned this a little bit when we were singing, but we often think that the high points in life kind of like insulate us from foolish decisions. And that's a very understandable way of thinking, that when things are going well, that when life is going for us, that when we're enjoying close and intimate fellowship with God, that it's at those times that it's almost impossible to sin. That making unwise or foolish choices is impossible. And yet, Scripture teaches us that this is the exact opposite of reality. In several places, we find examples of godly men who at one of the very peak moments in their life turn around almost immediately and make foolish and stupid decisions. I think of David. If you were to read 1 Samuel chapter 7, you would find David says to Nathan the prophet, "I want to build a house for God." And God comes back and says, no, 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 you're a man of war, but because you had this in your heart, I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. I mean, that's the high point of David spiritually. David then goes on in chapters 9 and 10, and he has military victory after military victory, and he's at the peak of his kingship. And it's at the peak of his kingship that we get 1 Samuel chapter 11. Just 8, 9, 10. Just 4 chapters after God has promised to set up his throne forever, David commits his sin with Bathsheba, covers it up with deception, and when deception doesn't work, covers it up with murder. Why? Well, David thought, well, I'm at a high, I'm good, I'm safe, right? And he got lax, and he ended up being hit hard. Peter learned the same case. Peter was the same case. He learned it the same lesson. And that, you can read about in Matthew chapter 16. Christ comes, or Christ asks his disciple, who do men say that I am? And they give all the options, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Christ commends him for that. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a big moment for Peter. And then right after that, Christ begins to tell them, you know, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified by the leaders there. And Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, Lord, come, don't talk that way. That's never going to happen. And Christ says, get thee behind me, Satan. The biggest compliment that Christ ever gives Peter is followed up by the biggest reprimand Christ gives any of his disciples. Why? Because Peter got a little bit too arrogant. He thought that he had life figured out. Why? Because he didn't realize, as David didn't realize, as Solomon didn't realize, that all-time highs can often be followed by foolish, sinful decisions. We see here that Solomon was, first of all, incredibly powerful. We see that in 1 Kings 9, 15 through 23. We'll go ahead and read a little bit of this. 1 Kings 9, 15, it says, and this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. And Lower Beth Hebron and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness and the land of Judah. And all the store cities that Solomon had in the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen. And whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people and carried on the work. Okay, Solomon was a powerful dude. All the nations around him had been subdued. Egypt, which is, again, one of the great superpowers of the ancient world, had made a marriage alliance with Solomon and as a dowry had gone out and taken a whole city and given it to him. Solomon built whatever he wanted. Solomon did whatever he wanted. Solomon was a powerful, powerful ruler. Power has a strange way of corrupting those who hold on to it. Power convinces people of their own superiority. It makes pride all but irresistible and has been the downfall of many, many servants of God. Think of David himself. If you were to continue reading the rest of the Kings, you would see this theme over and over again, that eventually the power just gets to them. See, we talked earlier last week about how Solomon viewed himself as a servant. You read his prayer and over and over and over again, he's a servant, he's a servant, he's a servant. The problem is, if you have power long enough and you're not careful, what can happen is you can stop viewing yourself as a servant, start viewing yourself as a ruler, and that's exactly what happened to Solomon. That doesn't mean it was wrong that he had all this power, but it does mean that if you find yourself in a position where you've been given more and more authority, be careful. Watch out. Take heed, lest ye fall. Solomon was incredibly powerful. Solomon was incredibly wealthy. We see in 1 Kings 9, the next two verses, it says, King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, and on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet, sent, I'm sorry, and And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen, who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. 420 talents of gold. That's a lot of gold. We see in chapter 10, verses 14 through 27, it goes on and it tells us all of the great gold of Solomon and the wealth. It says, verse 14, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 660 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shekels of beaten gold." And it goes on and talks about that. In verse 18, "The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. And the throne had six steps, and the throne had a round top on each side, and the seat were armrests, and two lions standing beside the armrests." And we'll just go down. Verse 23, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And every one of them brought his present articles of silver and gold and garments and myrrh and spices and horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots of horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and in the king and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as commonplace in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price." So you get the idea. This was a very, 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 very wealthy guy. You know, wealth can be dangerous in two ways, really. The first we're often warned about, and it's probably the more obvious, and that is, if you're not careful, the desire for wealth can be deadly. Scripture warns about this. It says, "They that would be rich fall into many snares and hurtful traps." Okay? And it warns, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. The idea there is the root of all kinds of evil. So we know that we shouldn't want money. We shouldn't desire money. We shouldn't covet money. We shouldn't crave money. And that's often what you hear preached, and rightfully so, because it is a danger with all of our hearts. But there's another danger that comes with wealth. And that if some people come across money, not because they wanted it, not because they sought it, not because they had to have it, but because God blesses. And I mean, that's the case with Solomon. Solomon could have asked God for money, but money wasn't what was on his heart. Wisdom for leading his people was. And so God blesses him with wealth. And those who are blessed with wealth find themselves in another situation, and that is that it's very easy to begin to trust your wealth and your money and not trust God. And this often happens so slowly and so incrementally that you don't even realize that it's happened. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, when speaking to the Laodicean church, Christ says this. He says, "You know, you think that you have need of nothing because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." Now, they probably wouldn't have actually told you that. "Oh, we don't need God. We're rich." But Christ looked at the situation and he said, because you're so wealthy, and if you study ancient history, the city of Laodicea was a trade city. It was a wealthy city. He said, because you're so wealthy, you don't think you need me. You think everything's fine. And Christ pulls kind of the curtain back and shows them what they really look like from his perspective. And he says, you don't realize that you're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. And he says, "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment." And he goes on and he basically says, you know, because you have all this stuff, you don't think you need me. The truth is, you need me more desperately than you realize. It's not wrong to be wealthy. Scripture never says you can't be wealthy, but the scripture warns, don't desire to be wealthy. And if by God's blessing you do find yourself wealthy, oh, be so careful. Because it can become so easy to begin to trust your money and your riches and your wealth instead of trusting your God. Solomon was incredibly powerful. Solomon was incredibly wealthy. And Solomon was living a spiritually impressive life. Solomon was living on a spiritual high. Solomon was living on a spiritual high. Okay, so first of all, he built the temple. Right? I mean, that is a big deal. Scripture devotes quite a bit of its text to talking about the temple and building the temple. And when he builds the temple, God comes down into the temple in such a glorious display that the priests can't even go in there to offer sacrifices because the glory of God is so great. Okay, that'll put you on a spiritual high. Not only that, he worshipped regularly. Read with me 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 25. It says, 3 times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord, so he finished the house. This is a regular thing. Solomon, at least at the beginning, was in the habit of regularly worshiping God. And not only that, but he pointed the nations to God. We're not going to read it, but 1 Kings 10, I'm sure it's a story many of you are familiar with. It's the Queen of Sheba. And the Queen of Sheba hears that there's this glorious nation who is a God unlike anything you've ever heard of, and whose people live with laws and under such wisdom and justice that you've never heard. And so she comes. And when it says that, let's see here, she came and she told him all that was on her mind. Verse 3, and Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. It's probably more than just, you know, the whole, what is black and white and red all over? The newspaper, okay? It probably wasn't riddles like that. It was probably the idea of worldview questions. You know, how do you make sense of the world, and how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? And it's the same type of questions that people are still asking today. Where did I come from, and how did I get here, and where am I going, and why am I here, and how do I know what's right and what's wrong, and how do I live consistently with my own... And she's asking these deep, deep questions. Questions like you would find in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And Solomon is able to answer her all of them. And she realizes that this guy has a system, or we might say has a belief system, that can explain the world. And she's awed. She's amazed. And when it says in verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, and the sitting of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Solomon's glory and splendor as a result of the blessing of God, as a result of obedience to God, was such that it just took her breath away. And that's what God wanted the nations to see. He wanted them to come and to see his nation being run the way he said it would and enjoying his blessing, and to realize there is a God in Israel and he's not like any of the other gods. And Solomon was doing that. He was being a testimony to the other nations. Solomon was powerful and he was wealthy and he was living on a spiritual high. And it would be tempting to think, man, this guy is set for life. There's no way he's going to turn his back on God. But we find that paradoxically, the more successful a person becomes, the easier it is for them to forget they need God and to stop relying on him. And once this happens, once we stop relying on God, I mean, we're just a half step away from disaster. Again, it's not wrong to have power. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's certainly not wrong to be on a spiritual high. But just be careful. And just remember that through all of that, you need God. And you need God perhaps even more than you needed him when things were at a low point, and you knew and felt very strongly that you needed him. I said there was two things that really set Solomon up for failure. The first was that Solomon was at an all-time high. The second is that Solomon tolerated small compromises. Solomon tolerated small compromises. You know, Solomon found himself in a dangerous position where disobedience became increasingly and increasingly inevitable. But he put himself in that position by choices that he made, by steps that he took. Well, no single step, you know, there's not one thing that we're going to look at that says, oh man, that's terrible. No wonder he abandoned God. What happens is that a little step here and a little step there and a little step there, they begin to build until eventually there's a great crash. First, Solomon worshipped in high places. We saw this earlier in 1 Kings chapter 3, but turn back there real quick, 1 Kings chapter 3. And the biblical writer wants us to know that this was not good. In 1 Kings 3:3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. You say, what's so wrong with that? Well, turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. In verse number 2 it says, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall chop down the carved images." And then he goes on in verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd, of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households." You skip down to verse 8. "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you." Then he goes on and he says, verse 13, "Take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see." Don't just go anywhere and offer a sacrifice. Verse 14, "But as the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." Okay, so Solomon did not have a temple yet. But you'll notice that passage says nothing about a temple. It says, when you get in to the promised land, don't go worshiping me wherever you want. I want you to come to one central location, and I want you to worship me there. But Solomon said, well, I'm still worshiping God. Why is it that God outlawed high places? Well, it seems to be in verse 8 that he was worried that they would start worshiping him however it was right in their eyes. People would start to worship God however they saw fit, right? There's not necessarily Levites and priests there regulating the worship, so they're not going to do it according to Scripture. And God is probably afraid that if worship is taking place in everyone's backyard, there's going to be no controls on it, and eventually the worship of God is going to start to look like the worship of the nations around them. And then once it starts looking like the worship of the nations around them, it's going to start being the worship of the gods around them. In other words, high places allowed freedom of worship and expression apart from God's regulations, and that it would very quickly fall into the worship of other gods. But what if they really worshipped God in the high places? I mean, if God put this law into place to make sure they worshipped only Him, if that was His reason, His rationale behind it, what if they just worshipped in the high places but only worshipped God? I mean, that seems to be the thinking of Solomon. We don't know all that was going in his mind, but we know that he loved God and he was worshiping God. So is it really that bad that he's worshiping in the high places? If the whole point of outlawing the high places was so that they would only worship God, and Solomon is only worshiping God, but he's doing it in the high places, is it really that big a deal? You know, my parents used to get frustrated when we were kids because they would give us a rule. And we would say, why is that rule in place? And so they would explain to us, well, here's what we were thinking when we gave you that rule. And then we would start arguing with them about how they were wrong about the rule and how they didn't need to worry about the rule and how we would be okay without the rule. And eventually they kind of, you know, got to the point where they said, look, you need to listen to us and trust us that we know better than you. So God gives a rule and he gives somewhat of an explanation for the rule. Well, if you start worshiping in high places, everyone's going to do what's right in his own eyes. No, that's okay, Lord. We'll worship you, but we'll do it the way you said to. Sometimes we compromise because we think we know better than God. Do you ever do that? Do you ever make compromises because you think you know better than God? Well, God, I know that you're concerned about this, and that's not really a problem. Don't worry about me. It's true. So take, for example, perhaps You know, you go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I know you say not to marry an unsaved person because that would draw my heart away from you, but don't worry, I'm going to be a witness for you, and they're going to get saved probably in the first couple of years. Or perhaps you say, well, I know that we're not supposed to sue other Christians, but in this situation, it really is necessary. I know that you say we're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we need each other. We're going to stir each other up to love and good works. But I don't really need other Christians. I'm not going to abandon you. Solomon sees a rule, and he doesn't think he needs to follow it. Oh, and by the way, by the end of his life, guess what? He's worshiping idols in the high places. Turns out God understands human nature a whole lot better than any of his creatures, even Solomon did. God says, don't worship in the high places. You're going to start worshiping however you want. Solomon says, no, Lord, I'm really going to worship you. And then by the end of his life, he's worshiping idols in the high places. And so when we come to God's commands, don't barter with God. Don't argue with him. Don't tell him, well, Lord, you've said this, but it doesn't apply to me. And I know that you put this command in here and probably other people need that, but I don't, and here's why. Because what you're going to end up finding out is that God knows your own character and nature better than you do. And God gave you his rules, not because he doesn't like you, but because he understands you and he knows what you need. And we put ourselves in a dangerous place when we start making small compromises because we think we understand how life works better than God. Not only did Solomon worship in the high places, we see that Solomon multiplied wealth. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17. You may want to just kind of, if you have like a bookmark, to put it there, because we're going to come back to here on a couple of occasions. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see that Solomon multiplied wealth. You say, is that bad? Well, let's find out. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he require for himself excessive silver and gold. Solomon had quite a bit of silver and gold. I mean, we saw earlier Solomon made silver to be as common in the land as, I forgot what the metaphor was now, as stone. Yeah, he made it as common as stone. So God says don't multiply wealth. At what point are you multiplying wealth? Like as a king, you're going to tax your people. You're going to build. I mean, he's building the temple. Obviously, you're going to need quite a bit of gold to do that. At what point have you gone too far? It's kind of hard to know, isn't it? Sometimes God gives commands and he doesn't give like specifics, but he gives principles and he leaves it to us to apply. And the danger is when we do that, that rather than trying to apply it as best we know how, we allow ourselves a little bit of wiggle room. Do you make compromises because you fail to evaluate yourself carefully? You know, at some point Solomon should have said, okay, the Lord warned about multiplying wealth. I need to stop. You say, was he really trying that hard to multiply wealth? Well, we know that when his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, the people immediately come to him and say, your father, his taxes were burdensome. So we know that Solomon was taxing the people to the point where they say, oh, this is too much. And yeah, it's nice that like this glorious temple's being built and all these people are coming and things are, but they're losing a lot of money in the process, and they were willing to put up with it with Solomon because he was such a great ruler. But his son comes to the throne and they say, man, the taxes are too much. At some point, Solomon should have said, okay, that's enough. God has blessed me. No taxes this year. We don't need your taxes. All right, and then after that, we're going to have tax breaks. Okay? But he didn't. What did he do? He kept multiplying wealth. He didn't evaluate himself carefully. He just kind of assumed he was fine. Be careful. Be careful that when you go to apply the principles in Scripture, that you don't just give yourself a free pass, or you don't just think, well, I'll probably be okay, or well, that's not a big deal. Honestly evaluate, Lord, this is what you said, and this is what my life looks like. Please help me to have wisdom to know if I'm still following what you want, or if I need to pull back, or if I need to go forward in a certain area. Solomon made compromises because it just kind of happened. One day he's filthy rich and he doesn't maybe even realize when exactly it was, or where did he cross that line? I don't know. It's kind of a fuzzy line, but he definitely crossed it. Sometimes when God doesn't give us definite lines, they're a lot easier to cross. And God, I think, sometimes gives us those lines because he wants us to seek him and to seek his word and to pursue his face rather than just saying, okay, what do I have to do? Okay. Okay, what do I have to do? Okay. He wants us to be going to him and saying, Lord, is this matching up with what your word would have? Next, we see that Solomon multiplied horses from Egypt. Solomon multiplied horses from Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. It says, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed. It says in verse 28, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. But remember, the text we just read, Deuteronomy 14, 17, said, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. So he says, don't get horses, and especially don't get horses from Egypt. And Solomon multiplies horses from Egypt. Why? Why would Solomon disobey such a simple command? Don't multiply horses. Well, I mean, let's think about it. If you're a king and you're trying to build an army, a horse is the equivalent in the ancient world of a tank. I mean, probably not as powerful, but that's the idea. If you have a horse, if you're fighting someone hand to hand, and then all of a sudden you have some guy who's trampling people with his horse and able to have the high ground and swing down at him. A horse is a huge advantage, especially if you have a chariot. I mean, if you have a chariot and you can just run over people, that's kind of humorous. Sadly, I mean, people are dying, but you get the point. Like, a horse is a big deal. So why did God not want them to multiply horses? Well, I think we get hints otherwhere in Scripture because God wanted them to trust him. God didn't want Israel to have this massive standing army, because guess what? If Israel has a massive standing army, Israel doesn't need God. At least from a human perspective. But okay, now put yourself in the shoes of Solomon. You're trying to build up this empire. You're trying to build up a kingdom. And there's this annoying command that says, hey, you can't have horses. How am I supposed to build an army if I'm not allowed to have horses? I can afford them. And so, what does Solomon do? He starts importing horses. Do you make compromises because God's rules seem unreasonable? You know, it seems a little bit unreasonable to tell a king, hey, don't build up your army. But it's not unreasonable because God wanted to get the glory. And God wanted to be the one that people looked at and said, the nation of Israel, man, they must have a powerful army. You know, they don't. In fact, their army is kind of weak. But it's incredible. Every time they go to battle, they win. Nobody can beat them. I mean, you can take 500,000 people against them, and they could come at you with 10,000, and they'll win every time. That's so weird. Yeah, their God must be something. That's what God wanted. Instead, Solomon built up an army so that don't mess with Israel. Man, they'll take you out. God doesn't get the glory from that, not in the same way. So Solomon looked and said, God's rules, they seem kind of unreasonable. And then finally we see that Solomon married sinfully. Solomon married sinfully. First of all, Solomon married foreign wives. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon started marrying foreign women, and he started loving them. And God said, don't do that, they're going to turn your heart away from me. But Solomon wanted to, so he did. Not only did Solomon marry foreign wives, Solomon married many wives. This is probably one of the grossest verses in Scripture. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. This is another thing that the Old Testament, or that Deuteronomy specifically said. It said, don't multiply wives. Okay? 1,000 wives / concubines is multiplying wives. I don't know what exactly the ancient Hebrews would have understood by multiplying wives, but if anything is multiplying wives, 1,000 is multiplied. Do you make compromises because you want your lusts? I mean, that really seems to be the case here. Why did Solomon marry all these women? And we could say, well, maybe he was trying to make foreign alliances, and maybe he thought, at the end, it just says, though, he loved them. He clung to them in love, and they turned his heart away. He wanted all these women. And so he married all these women. So as we conclude, we see that Solomon made small step after small step. He's just creeping away. It's not this big, huge, dramatic, I'm abandoning you, God. That comes at the end after he's made little compromises along the way. Spiritual death and decay normally come in small, almost imperceptible steps. And humanly speaking, normally for very good reasons. The disease that claimed Solomon's spiritual vitality and left him rotting in the clutches of sin took him over so slowly he probably didn't even notice that it was happening. But every step of the way, Solomon knew what he was doing was wrong, because every one of these, we've been able to look in Scripture and it said, don't do this. And Solomon said, yeah, but that's okay. Yeah, but that one doesn't apply to me. Yeah, that's for the normal people, but I'm the king, and so I need to marry foreign wives, you know, because I'm got to have all these treaties. Satan doesn't want us to ignore the big commands of Scripture, at least not first. He wants a missed church service for a sports game here. A habit of unkind speech that eventually gets you to stop caring about other people there. A TV show that used to bother your conscience but no longer does. A temper problem you choose to ignore rather than confess. And before you know it, you are taking little steps away from God. And you care less and less about what His Word says. And you want your own way more and more. You cannot remain the same distance from God. Every day you are taking spiritual steps. And you are creeping, little by little, either closer to God or further away from Him. So as you leave this message, you will have opportunities all throughout the day to take either steps of obedience or steps of selfishness and pride. They will be small. Be careful. Small steps can lead to big falls. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the example of Solomon, Lord. It's kind of scary to see somebody who was given so much, who has had two visions of you and yet walked away from all of it. Lord, we realize that we are weak and sinful, and we pray that as we leave this place, we would realize the importance and the necessity of not making any compromises in our personal lives, of growing in holiness rather than in selfishness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you faithfully, to serve you completely. Lord, I pray that every piece of our heart would belong to you, that there would be nothing we would hold back. And we give you the honor and the praise and the glory, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.